All right, this week I turned our discussion of Ephesians 3 into some notes for you. We can always do that, but the main reason I did it this week is because we don't always have kind of a process sort of thing, step one, step two. And as if you were here last week, you know this particular prayer of Paul's lends itself to that. And so maybe it has some shelf life for you, and it certainly helps to kind of be able to see it all together. So that's what's in front of you. If you want to follow along, I printed all the scriptures there. We're going to talk about some text outside of Ephesians also. So I put all those in there, and we can all kind of follow along together. I've titled this last week and this week, Far More Abundantly, because that's a phrase that's in Paul's prayer in verse 20 of Ephesians 3. And just by way of quick review, last week we said two of the greatest prayers in the New Testament are Paul's prayers that are recorded in Ephesians. The first one we already looked at many weeks ago in Ephesians 1. Excuse me, the second one we're looking at now in Ephesians 3. The first one, Paul's central theme was that we would know. And this one's central theme is that we would be able, that we would be enabled to do or react to what it is we already know. So that's the idea. And we talked about that last week. And then I said that there's a process here. And you can mark those because there are purpose clauses throughout this text. And if you're here last week, you underlined those in your Bible or I pointed them out. This week, you can see them again, but I've broken them down into their pieces. Now, let's start with the goal. All right? There's a process that leads to a goal. And the goal, in your notes, is a power-filled, abundant life that brings glory to God in the church and for all generations. And I'm getting that right out of Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 at the end of the prayer. So follow along and I'm going to read this. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations forever and ever. Amen. You can see the power there that the Apostle Paul wants every believer to have, and you can see that that power produces glory. Verse 21, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, meaning to God be the glory in the church, in and through Jesus, and extending throughout all generations. So that's our goal. Our goal is to have that kind of power that produces that kind of glory. And we said there are processes, a process to this, there are steps to this. And the first one we looked at last week, inner strength. It comes right out of verse 16, that. And that word that introduces the purpose clause. You could say it, so that. And he does say it, so that, later. But so that could be really applied to all of these little principles. So that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. And we can't cover all this again, but just some highlights. It's an inner focus, not an outward focus. We're all really good at focusing on our outside. We're not so good at focusing on our inside. Secondly, it's a spiritual focus. In other words, it's a work of the Spirit, and also it's a gift of God. Notice in the middle it says that he'll grant you this. So it's a work of the Spirit, and it's a gift of God. And that means when the Spirit's involved, that it becomes a word focus. An inner focus, a spiritual focus, a word focus. Because the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. Now, we didn't look at this last week, but I think it's helpful. In John 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples. All of this is in the last days or hours of his life. And he is telling them that when he leaves, the Holy Spirit will come. And in verse 26 of John 14, he says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name. So the Holy Spirit's going to come, and notice what he's going to do. He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. The all things and the all that I have said to you are the same thing. He's not going to teach you everything. The Holy Spirit doesn't teach you everything. He doesn't teach you math. He doesn't teach you all those things. But he teaches you all things that Christ has taught. And then, verse 27, it produces peace. Understanding the knowledge of Christ produces peace. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. And so I put in your notes, the Christian's inner strength, which could also be called peace in the midst of trouble, is a promise that's made real by the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit as He teaches us. In other words, your inner strength will grow in direct proportion to your time in the Word of God. You can't separate those two. The Spirit just does not work independent of what Christ has revealed. And when we say what Christ has revealed, we're not talking about just the red letters in your Bible, what He said. He is the Word. He's the living Word. And all of the Word of God we understand to be the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the Spirit is going to use the whole truth of God to strengthen our inner being so that in the middle of all the trouble that we'll all face, remember, we started this 2 weeks ago with the reality of conflict, in the middle of all that, we'll have peace. Now, what do you think it means? You've thought of this before, I'm sure. When Jesus says, I'll give you peace, and He's leaving it with us, well, we know that's the Holy Spirit because He already said, I'm going to leave the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's going to come when I leave. I'm going to leave that with you. But He says, I'm not going to give you peace the way the world gives you peace. How does the world give peace? What's the difference, in other words, between the peace Jesus gives, which He says here, is different than the peace the world gives?
It fades. It's temporary.
So the world's peace is temporary. That's one consideration. Whatever peace the world offers fades away. Yeah, I think that's the critical point right there. The only way the world can comprehend peace is through the absence of conflict. The absence of trouble equals peace to the world. But Jesus says, I'm going to give you peace, not absent conflict, but in the middle of the conflict. In the middle of the storm, I give you peace. The world has no concept of that. The world can only know peace if there is no storm. And in that sense, it's temporary. You'll have temporary seasons in your life where there'll be no storms. And that's the kind of peace the world enjoys when it has no storms. But the world knows nothing about peace in the middle of a storm. Really, really significant. So that's step number one, right? Inner strength. Step number two, once you have this inner strength, once the Spirit of God is strengthening you through the Word of God, then we move to step two. We did this last week, the indwelling Christ. So that, see, that's another purpose clause. We want the Spirit to give you inner strength so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And last week we said every Christian has Christ in them, but this is the idea of Christ being at home in them, being comfortable or gaining access to every aspect of your heart. And we followed that book last week, and that's where we ended. My heart, Christ's home, and we went from room to room. But the Bible talks about that same idea. That's not just an analogy that somebody dreamed up, and it was an analogy, and he may have had a dream, I don't know. But it was more than just a clever literary approach. It's what the Bible says. Look at 2 Corinthians 6:16. Paul says, we, Christians, are the temple of the living God. And God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, you'll find that exact phrase, variously translated, several times in the Old Testament, multiple times in the New Testament. It's this idea that God lives among His people. So we have that general understanding that if Christians gather together around a table like today, we could say God is here in our midst. He has promised to move kind of in and around and through His people. But that's a general idea. That's the idea of building a community and God's in the middle of the community. But the Bible really in the New Testament gets way more specific than that. As Jesus said in John 14:23, look at it. If anyone loves me, he'll keep my word. And my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Not our home in the middle of them, but our home with them. And it's that same idea. We will make our home in their heart. We will establish residence. We'll become comfortable in their heart. Now, last week, I put this bold in your notes. As we went from room to room in our hearts with Jesus, he was revealing in each room the sinful tendencies that we all have. I think you could identify in some way with every room we walk through. And so we were, in effect, seeking Christ to love us and to be at home with us by dealing with our sin. That's really what the idea was. That's how he gets comfortable living in us. And I put this final note there. Jesus will never be comfortable with sin, ever. I don't know if any of you have followed, if you're a Christian blog reader, but there's been a huge hullabaloo that really focuses on women this week through a very popular Christian blog and blogger, a woman named Jen Hatmaker, who writes books and published by Lifeway, does conferences, who this week spoke out to affirm homosexuality and that it is in fact God's blessing that abides on even homosexual marriages. And that's caused quite a stir, as you might imagine. Immediately, Lifeway removed her books from their shelves and stopped publication of the Bible studies that she had written for them. But now we watch Christian women in particular, other major voices have lined up behind her and said, she's right. Nicole Nordeman is one who's a singer. She says, I agree. Homosexuality is acceptable to God, and same-sex marriages are a union that God will honor. And then adding to that, Jen's husband wrote a long article to describe that this wasn't an idea that Jen just came up with, but rather it comes as a result of many months of the two of them sitting together with their Bibles, and in careful Bible study, God has revealed this to them through His Word. And of course, many other Christians are reacting to that. But one response was particularly poignant, and if you've not caught up on this, you can Google Jen Hatmaker and you can read all about it if you want to. But one particular response was written by Rosaria Butterfield, a woman who I've referenced before in the pulpit and with you guys, who is or was a practicing lesbian who was ministered to by a pastor who was delivered and is now married to a pastor, and just a phenomenal testimony, a little book that she's written and that we've talked about. But she responded yesterday by saying that if Jen Hatmaker and her friends had been the ones ministering to her, she'd still be a lesbian today, because they're just affirming a sinful behavior as opposed to loving people enough, patient, kind, gentle, but you have to tell them the truth. And this is a denial of the truth. What's really even more alarming to me is the huge number of Christians that are now affirming this, because now somebody really public has spoken out, and one by one Christians are saying, yep, that's what I think, yep, that's what I think, that's what I think. So it's kind of tragic. Now, I bring that back to this. When Christ walks through our hearts, if He's not walking through there in your own mind and processing with truth, then it doesn't make any difference. It just means you're thinking Jesus can be comfortable with whatever garbage you have in your life, and that's a fundamentally unbiblical view. He is never comfortable with sin. And somewhere our loving one another and being kind with one another and patient with one another, all of which Christians could learn to do better, especially as it regards hot-button issues like homosexuality and same-sex marriage. We could all do better at being more loving, more compassionate, more kind, but we don't do any better if we think that to do that we have to stop telling the truth. Always what's tested is the incompatibility of truth and love, and they're not incompatible. They go together, and if you're not speaking truth, then you're not loving. Now, the third point now we're ready for. This is brand new. Step number three, here is the Spirit now giving you inner strength through the Word, and it's Christ now becoming comfortable in your life. And the next point is, the next step is immeasurable love. And there's that purpose clause again, that you, or so that you, being, this is verse 17, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. Here's the idea. When Christ becomes comfortable and settles down in every room of your life, He begins to influence every room of your life. He begins to influence every aspect of your heart. The way I said it in your notes is His attitude begins to dominate your life. And His attitude will always be an attitude of love. And what Paul is saying here, as the Spirit strengthens you in your inner being and Christ becomes comfortable in you, it's necessarily going to be the case that you'll love more. And it's the result, look at page 2 on the back, it's the result of His unrestricted access to your heart. If all those barriers are broken down, then love just flows freely. And now it's not just His love in us, but it's His love through us. Now Romans 5, a very important verse, says you already have His love in you. When you were saved, Paul says, Romans 5:5, God's love was poured out in your heart through the Holy Spirit that was given to you. So it's not a question of whether or not you have the love of God in you. The question is, what are the barriers that keep that from flowing through you? So as we walk with Christ through every room of our heart, He's tearing down those barriers, and love will just naturally flow freely through you. Look at 1 Thessalonians 3:12. It says the same thing. Paul says, "And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love for one another and for all, as we do for you, so that He may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all His saints." So God's love is there. It's there from the moment of salvation. The Spirit brings it. And then focusing on the inner being, allowing Christ access, now that love, 1 Thessalonians says, begins to increase and it begins to abound. And then notice what happens. It establishes our hearts. So there's this kind of circular self-propagating growth. We talk a lot about sanctification. Christians should. That's the only life we live. We live the sanctified aspect of our lives. We don't live regeneration. That's a mystery to us. We don't live election. We don't live the atonement. What we live is sanctification. All of our Christian experience is lived in sanctification. That's the only part of our entire process of salvation that we currently have an experience of. It's our sanctification. And there's a mystery to that, because we know that we can't work our way into favor with God, and we can't continually work our way into maturity, that Christ has to work in us, and that becomes a little mystical. But here, Paul kind of unlocks that. It's not mystical. It's studying the Word of God so that the Spirit of God can strengthen your inner being, and then it's allowing Christ access to all the aspects of our life and removing the barriers of sin and the bad habits that keep His love from flowing. And then as the love flows, we become established. See it in 1 Thessalonians 3? May the Lord increase and abound in love, make you increase and abound in love. Verse 13, so that your hearts will be established. So there's this self-propagating, self-perpetuating sanctification. It's not isolated from us, but it is our process of committing to the work of the Spirit and the work of Christ in our lives. And now we're getting stronger. If you look at 3:17 again in Ephesians, it says we become rooted and grounded. In other words, love now becomes the foundation of everything we do. Love is the foundation of everything we think and how we act. But then there's even more about love in verse 18. I reprinted it for you there. That you may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. So there's this idea of our being able to comprehend this unfathomable love. In fact, it's often been called, look, I put it in your notes, some have called this verse, this idea, that we begin to have an experience of incomprehensible love. But that's actually the opposite of what Paul says. Look what Paul says. Paul says you'll be able to comprehend. You'll now be able to comprehend the fullness of the love of God. Now that word comprehend, and your English Bibles all say that, it's really better understood in the Greek, and I gave you a little Greek lesson here. That word comprehend is the Greek word kata lambano, and that's really two words. And lambano means to grasp. So I have this bottle of water in my hand. I grasp it. But when you add kata to it, and by the way, when you add kata to a lot of words in the Bible, it gives it an idea of intensity. So rather than the idea that I have this water bottle in my hand, it's the idea that I'm seizing this water bottle. I'm grasping it. And if Becky were to try to take it out of my hand, she couldn't take it out of my hand because I fully obtain it. I have it all. And we have the word comprehend, which makes us think of intelligence, right? You don't comprehend what I'm saying. But that's not what the word comprehend means here. It means to comprehend this bottle, I have comprehended it. We tend to change that in modern English to I apprehended it. But it's really, this is a good word, I comprehended it. I fully grasped it, and I have seized it, and there was an intensity behind it. So a good interpretation might be that Christians might have strength to comprehend the incomprehensible and experience, therefore, a love overflowing. In other words, Paul says if you'll follow this process, if you'll let the Spirit strengthen you through your study of the Word of God, if you'll let Christ have free reign and access into every aspect of your life, love will begin to grow and you'll begin to grasp it in a way that was previously incomprehensible. We would say no one could love like Jesus could love, and that is true, but here the Apostle Paul says it's not so true that you can't love in a way you can't imagine. And I don't know if you experienced this, but I've experienced this. This isn't a boastful thing, but I think you've experienced this. If you're enjoying seasons of your life where you're studying the Word of God and it's like you're hearing it and you're growing, there's an excitement maybe when you hear a sermon or when you do a devotional or when you have a class with the ladies, I think you find that has an effect on you that's like this. You love more. Even driving home from a class where maybe God was pleased to grant you a measure of understanding of His love, of Christ, that your inner being was strengthened. Then now, though you were angry coming home when somebody got in front of you and wouldn't get out of the way, coming here, going home, you don't react that way anymore. That's the idea. It begins to have an effect in your life. And love just grows. Or we could say, biblically, love just flows. It overflows out of our hearts. So I put in your notes, love should begin to dominate your reaction to every experience in life. And you should be surprised occasionally by how our attitudes that once hated are now overtaken with love. It's a love that surpasses knowledge, meaning I comprehend it by experiencing it. It's no longer about knowing about the love of Jesus. I'm experiencing the love of Jesus. It's beyond the knowledge. It's now moved into my experience. Look at John 15:12. These are Jesus' words again, last hours of his life. This is my commandment, that you love one another the way I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And you're my friends, but watch, if you do what I command you. Well, what did you command me? To love. And then in verse 17, he says it again, these things I command you, so that, purpose, you will love one another. Now, let me just say this again. At every aspect of this, whether it's studying the Word of God so the Spirit of God can strengthen your inner being, or it's letting Christ walk through every room of your house and remove the barriers, or here, letting love flow fully, all of it will require the same thing. You'll see the same thing at every step. You have to learn to be obedient. And that's what he says here. Love is a response of obedience. He says it twice. I command you to love one another. The beautiful thing is that Paul is praying and therefore teaching us is that that response of obedience is in accord with this process of Christ working in you. It's not an obedience out of duty. It's an obedience that he brings in us. That takes us to step 4, all right? Ready? Verse 19. That you, or so that you, may be filled with the fullness of God. Now, this is hugely significant when you start to consider that the love of God will fill our lives, and you say, well, that ought to be enough. I would settle for that I would just love more. But here he says, no, that love opens up the door to something else, and that's an experience of everything that God is, the fullness of God. And that means not just his love, I made a list for you here, but also you'll experience his joy. You'll experience God's peace, God's patience, God's kindness. You'll experience God's goodness, God's faithfulness, God's gentleness, God's self-control. These become your qualities. And guess what? I got that list right out of Galatians 5:22. It's the fruit of the Spirit. So I just want you to see how this pieces together. The Apostle Paul's just praying what the Bible teaches everywhere, that if you'll let the Spirit strengthen your inner being through study of the Word of God, Christ will begin to break down the barriers of your life so that love flows fully through you. And as your heart is established, all the characteristics of God begin to flow through you. You actually do become kinder. You do become more patient. You do become more gentle. You do exercise greater self-control. So undoubtedly, you've heard preachers say this. You've heard me say this. It's a good thing to do, like, at the first of every year. Like, it's just a few weeks away now, right? January? Ask yourself, am I what? Experiencing more joy this year than I did the year before. In 2016, did I experience more peace than I did in 2015? Was I more patient? Was I more kind? Was I better, more good, more faithful? Can I look back on this past year and say I've advanced any? Because if you haven't, then there's a problem. Because this is Paul's prayer for you. And you say, okay, I'm just going to be more kind. I'm just going to be more patient. What would Paul say? No, don't do that. Go back to step one. Go back to step one and start with strengthening your inner being through the Spirit of God, through the Word of God. And then let Christ walk through every aspect of your life and then just watch that love grow. And as that love grows, it'll establish your heart and then you'll be more patient and be more kind. This process is hugely significant and very practical. One of the reasons why I printed it for you. It's something you ought to put into practice. Then comes step 5, verse 20, now to. That's the last purpose clause. Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think according to the power at work within us. So the now is the culmination of the process. His power is now in you. His power is now accomplishing the unimaginable in you, the things that you would never ask, the things that you would never think. It's now happening in your life. In Matthew 26, Jesus said, "You have said so, but I tell you from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, I want you to follow this. Here's Jesus in heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father. But here he says, just remember this, I'm seated at the right hand of what? What's it say? Power. So power begins. Its genesis is with God. And here's Jesus, who is God, but also the Son of God, seated now. And he says, I want you to remember this. When you think of me, when I leave here, he's about to ascend. When I leave here, I'm seated next to power. Then he said, chapter 28, verse 18 of Matthew, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So here's the power of God. And now you see what's happening? It's flowing through Jesus. All that power that I'm sitting next to has now been given to me. Then in Luke 24, behold, I'm sending the promise of my Father upon you. But you stay in the city, and when the power comes, see it? When the promise comes, you'll be clothed with power. Here's the idea. I'm sitting next to power. I've been given power. And when I send my Spirit, that power extends to you. That's the story Jesus tells around the last days of his life. Then in Acts chapter 1, he says it directly at his ascension, you will receive power. Now you understand it? The source of the power is God. All of it was extended to Christ, and all of it's going to be extended to you through the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit comes upon you, you'll have power. Now you say, well, does that mean I have the power to make perfect divinity? Have you ever tried to make perfect divinity? Very difficult to do. Humidity can botch it up. You stir it too hard, you botch it up. I know because my aunt used to make it every year. She was famous for perfect divinity. You say, well, I've got power to make perfect divinity. I've got power to make my hair look perfect. I've got the power to make my kids obedient. We imagine that we have all this power and all this power is at our disposal. Now we get to do whatever we want to do. But that's never what it says. This power had a specific purpose. Do you see it in Acts 1? It's power to do what God has called you to do. It's power to witness. When Jesus was at the scene with the woman at the well, we've been looking at that here at Grace. I think all of you have heard it. I almost completely skipped over a really important part of that. It was there, and we kind of touched on it. But he said this, I have work to do. I mean, I have food that you don't know anything about to the disciples. And then he said, here's my food. My food is to do the will of the Father and to accomplish his purpose. So when you think of Jesus having all power, does that mean he had all power to do whatever he wanted to do? No, he had all power to do the will of the Father and accomplish his purpose. And when he extends power to you, that's the only reason he extends power to you. He doesn't extend power to you to make perfect candy or great food or have a perfect hairdo. Or he extends power to you to accomplish the will of God and his purposes, which is the power to witness, the power to share the gospel. Then look in Acts chapter 4. With that great power, the apostles were what? Giving their testimony. That was the power now that has moved from God the Father to God the Son to God the Holy Spirit to God's children to the apostles. And look what it says at the end of that verse 33. There was great peace. That power brings peace. and then 2 Corinthians. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, by endurance, in afflictions, in hardships, in calamities, in beatings, in imprisonments, in riots, in labors, in sleepless nights, in hunger. We do it by purity, we do it by knowledge, by patience, by kindness. Do you see the fruit of the Spirit again? And we do it by the Holy Spirit, and we do it in genuine love. We do it by truthful speech, and there it is again, the power of God. This produces in us weapons of righteousness. 2 Corinthians 6, 4 to 7 is just exactly like the Apostle Paul's prayer, which is just exactly like the fruit of the Spirit, which is just exactly like the power that Jesus promised. And this is how it comes. Well, that was the fifth step that took us back to our goal, which is really where we started. A power-filled, abundant life that brings glory to God. Look at verse 21. To Him be glory. In the church, as the church focuses on their inner strength through the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit, strengthened through the Word of God, and as the church allows Christ access into every aspect of its ministries and tearing down the barriers of sin and selfishness and pride that always hamper, then the church begins to express and extend the love of Christ, and the church becomes established, and the church begins to experience the fullness of God in every way. And the church becomes the arm of goodness and the arm of kindness and the arm of patience. And the church becomes the arm of joy. And then the church becomes the arm of strength and power. And all of that then produces glory to God. It all happens in Christ Jesus. And it wasn't just for the first generation. It's for every generation. It's for your generation, it's for my generation, and for some of us that's two different generations, and it's for your children's generation. And then he says what? Look at the end of that. It's forever and ever. Forever and ever, God will be glorified. So that process, ladies, maybe it sounds a little technical, maybe it's, you know, a little too simple, I don't know, but I think at the heart of it, the Apostle Paul is saying, I just want believers to realize what they have in Christ. I just want believers to finally realize that this is available to them. And they start at the beginning and they allow God to continue to work until one day they live in power that gives God glory. So I hope it's helpful. Any questions? Thoughts? Okay, I still hope you make the perfect turkey. But if you do, it won't be by the Spirit of God. Next week you're having turkey? Okay. Now, before you go, there were no questions, there were no comments. Before you go, here's what I want you to do. Okay, you got to do this on your own because I didn't bring any, like, toys or tools or anything. Find a card or post-it note or wherever you write notes to yourself on your phone. I'd like you to do two things. I'd like you to write down your name, and then I'd like you to write down somebody else's name. Now, you can think about what the other name is, but you know your name. Now, here's why you're writing that down. Putting it somewhere that you'll see it every day, and I'd like just to ask you to commit for, just start with a week, to pray every day this prayer for you. Just open up your Bibles and read Paul's prayer, make it your prayer, and pray this for you. God, I pray that I will have inner strength. I pray that Christ will make His home in me. I pray that His love will flow through me and that all the fullness of God will be mine to experience. And I pray that I can enjoy the power to give testimony and witness to the gospel, all for the glory of Christ. Pray that for yourself every day. And then now that's the other name, right? Take one person and pray that for them. The Apostle Paul wasn't praying this for him. He was praying this for us. So take one name, your name and one name. Just put it somewhere where you see it every day. Attach this text to it. And pray this every day because there's tremendous power for power in prayer. All right?